Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
My best friend named Michelle, I got permission to tell this story. She was 9 years old when this happened. Any girls here 9 years old? Okay, she was where you are. And I think I would call her blessed. Some people would call her lucky, some people would be envious. I think she was just blessed. Her parents were wealthy enough, they owned a large piece of land. And they owned a barn and lots of fencing, and they had horses. They had a horse ranch, which meant that Michelle and her two older sisters all had their own horses. I don't know if you guys know this, but horses are a girl thing. Between 9 and 10, every girl wants a horse. And all the girls are sitting here, yeah, I remember. Yeah, I remember. And Michelle had her own horse, and she used to take care of it and ride it with her sisters, and she had lots of fun. Well, horse ranches take up a lot of work. Some people say there's no end to the work on a horse ranch, and some people say there's too many ends to the work on a horse ranch. In any case, Tom's father decided to hire someone to help with all that work. And so they hired Tom. And Tom had kind of down on his luck, had a rough life, and some of us may turn to some things for consolation, but Tom had lost all his family, and it was just him, and he had turned to drinking. He was a nice person. He was a patient person. He did his work well, but he drank a little more than he probably should have. Well, I don't believe anybody drinks at all, but in any case, Tom's father did not have a lot of Michelle's father did not have a lot of respect for Tom. But Michelle absolutely loved him. She, like most nine-year-olds, do a lot of talking. When you get them relaxed and you get them in their own environment, they just kind of talk a lot. They ask a lot of questions and jibber-jabber and tell all kinds of stories. And no one was patient enough to listen to Michelle but Tom. So Michelle would follow Tom and his work and just talk and talk and talk. And he would listen and give good advice and tell stories and put up with her, basically. I think they had a very close relationship. And she would tell the family at certain times when they would be talking about problems, and she would say, well, Tom said to do this. And her father would say, oh, who cares what Tom says? He's just an old drunk. And she would be so hurt because Tom was such a sweet person. Well, there's good in everybody. And one day, they decided to get on their horses and go on a ride. And all her sisters, both of her sisters and her, got on, and Tom went with them. He had his own horse there. And they got to the riverbank. And Michelle's sisters trotted across with no problem. And Michelle had done it several times, trotted across with no problem. But today, for some reason, Michelle was struck with overwhelming fear of getting her horse to go into the water and trot across the river. And Tom understood. He just stayed with her on his horse, didn't say anything, didn't push her along. He just stood there. And Michelle's sisters are on the other side going, come on, Michelle, we'd like to go on this ride, and you're over there. Just get in the water. What is your problem? You know, I'm putting her down. And she just was to the point of tears because she couldn't force herself to do it. She was so scared, and she didn't understand why. But in any case, after she got her nerve up, she just started prancing. And she says, it was fun. The water's splashing all around the horse's hooves, and it's fun. And all of a sudden, she's under the water. She doesn't know what happened. But the horse went under, and she went under, and they all circled. She couldn't find her way up. Bubbles were going every which direction. The horse was churning. And she said to herself, I know I'm going to die. This is probably why I was so afraid. I had a premonition this would happen. And she just knew she was going to die. And she couldn't find her way up. And all of a sudden, she felt Tom's hands just grab her. And put her on her horse, smacked the horse, and all of a sudden she was up above the water. Oh, air never felt so good. She took in a deep breath, pranced her way across the river, turned around, and waited for Tom. And she waited. And she waited. And in a little bit, she saw Tom's horse come up further downstream. Tom never came up. He made a conscious decision. He could save himself or he could save Michelle. And he made the decision to save Michelle. And he didn't make it. It had a very lasting impression. Someone dies in your place. And they took care of him. They buried him. They took care of his belongings. And they gave Michelle something of his that meant a lot to him that she carries to this day. It was his first communion set. You know, little velvet inside with the silver cup and the little tray and everything. And she has it to this day. And she took it, and they gave it to her. She took it, and she went outside. And she told me, and I remember doing this when I was young. My parents had a Dutch colonial house, and I could just step outside the bathroom window, and I'd be on the roof. And I could go up on the dormer, and I could sit there, and no one would bother me because you can't see from inside the house. And that's what she did. She went up there, and she just cried, and she held on to it. And she thanked Tom in the best way she could for saving her life. I know all of us naturally shrink from our own death. And if Tom knew he was going to die when he took that job, he wouldn't have taken it. But he didn't know. But I do know one thing, that Jesus Christ knew everything that awaited for him here on earth when he came. And he decided to come anyway. The description of Calvary is bad enough, but you know, betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, hounded by the devil throughout his entire life. He endured a mock trial. And let's go to John 19. John 19, 1 through 3, and just read through. All that he endured. Pilate determined to do what he could to free Jesus, though he was innocent. He decided to have him scourged to appeal the sympathy of the crowd. Then the soldiers took Jesus to the courtyard below to have some fun with him. One of them got a thorn branch, twisted it to look like a crown of laurels, such as the Caesars wore, and forced it down on Jesus' head. Another brought an old purple robe and threw it over his shoulders. They all saluted and shouted, "Hail to the King of the Jews." Each one stepped forward and slapped Jesus across the face. When they finished mocking him, they scourged him again, as Pilate had ordered, till his back was shredded. Let's go to verse 17. They took Jesus to the courtyard below and placed on his shoulders a heavy crossbeam to carry to the place outside the city called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. There they crucified Jesus between two of Barabbas' men, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 34, I'm skipping a few things. However, the Roman captain wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. So he placed a spear near Jesus' heart and thrust it in. Blood and water gushed out, showing that Jesus was dead. What a horrifying thing to know you're going to go through all that and still come because he loves us so much. But let's change that story and put a brighter face on it. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, verse 11. I use my Bible a lot during sermons, so you have to get used to flipping it around. Isaiah 53, verse 11. I'll start with 10. It was the will of the Lord for him to die, and though God made him to be an offering for our sins, He will rise again and complete what God wants him to do. He will see the fruit of his labor, and his offspring will live forever. He will suffer many things, but then have fullness of joy. He will know that what he did was not in vain. He will see the fruit of his life and be satisfied. That's a good ending. Jesus came to restore the image of God in man. That was God's purpose. What is the image of God? What is God like? Well, the Bible tells us in John 16:27, it says, God loves us. And then in Colossians, my favorite verse here, it says, God loves you dearly. I love that dearly part. Let's go through some verses. I will just read them. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Numbers 14:11. I'm not going to tell you anything you didn't already know. 1 John 4:8. God is love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is merciful and kind. It's not arrogant or boastful. Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23. Let's all look up a less known verse. 2 Corinthians 1:3. I'll go ahead and read it. Let's express our gratitude to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is most gracious and compassionate towards us, and who is the God of all comfort. I'll go ahead and read verse 4. He comforts us in all our troubles, so that we, in turn, can comfort others in their troubles as we share with them the comfort we received from God. That's what it's all about. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us the privilege of working with him in this project of restoration. Not only in ourselves, we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, and he changes us and restores us to his image. The Holy Spirit, when it comes, it flows to us, it flows in us, it flows through us, but it doesn't stop flowing there. It flows out of us. Not only ourselves, but we help others when we are helped by God. The Holy Spirit does that beautifully. I pray for it every morning. People need encouragement to stay on the straight and narrow. Some of us need more encouragement than others. I know you can probably think of some of those people right now. Maybe you were behind them on the highway this morning, or maybe they work for the utility company and you have to deal with them. But the only thing that makes life good or bad is the people that we run into and have contact with. If we can help others to be more like Jesus. Some people you meet, you realize they don't know the first thing about God's love. I tell my kids when they come to me with questions like, you wouldn't believe how bad this person was. I said, well, obviously they need someone to show them what Jesus is like. So let's be that person. Number one, God gives us the privilege of working with him in this restoration project. Number two, we have challenges when we meet each other. It's a divine opportunity, those challenges, to show what Jesus is like to the world. You notice when Jesus was on earth, he got up in the middle of the night, Ellen White says. And even the Bible says that. And he had long prayers with the Father. And then he went about his work. And whenever he would meet a crisis, He wouldn't. You never see him, ever. Going to his disciples, saying, okay, guys, we got to have prayer now. This is serious. He never did that. He always took care of it beforehand. So when the crisis came, he was prepared through prayer. Amen. Jesus, challenges we face meeting others is a divine opportunity. He left us a perfect legacy to follow in his footsteps. And number three, we have an obligation. He suffered and died not only for us, but for all those people we love and for all those people we don't love. And one thing Christ never did when he was here on earth, in keeping with our text, he never passed by on the other side. If someone needed him, he was there. He always helped everyone. He never passed up an opportunity. Sometimes when he's reading the Bible about the Syrophoenician woman, he traveled far so he could meet her. He had to go out of his way. It's not always in our comfort zone. Christ puts people in our way so we can minister them. There's no passing zone for you and I to pass by on the other side. We are obligated to help those that we come in contact with. You may be the only person that Jesus has in that area at that time to deal with that person, to show them what he's like, or to help them. I begin with a story, and I'll end with a story. Now, if you've been to Saginaw as a community service leader, you've heard the story, but you can hear it twice. Okay. When I was 18, I worked for the Adventist Hospital in Washington, D.C., in Tacoma Park. Anybody here 18? Okay. I was 18. I had just graduated from high school. I had a job. I had money. I was happy. In any case, I worked in an office where there were hot machinery all the time. So we had two air conditioners. So it was always really cold all summer long. In fact, we had air conditioners working in the wintertime. We'd have the heat going and the air conditioner because the air conditioner took the moisture out of the room and we worked on cars. I was a key punch operator. I'm dating myself. Nobody knows what a key punch operator is. It's little cards, you put little holes in them, and sometimes the cards stick together, so it needed to have no moisture. So we had this air conditioner. So it was always cold in the office. And it was summertime when this happened. It was August, and I went outside, and I knew what was coming. You know, you're inside the air conditioning, and you go to that door, and you open it, and you know there's this wall of heat. Well, in Washington, D.C., notorious for heat and humidity, that particular day was the hottest day of the year. It was 100 degrees, which is not that unusual, but the humidity was 99%. It was not raining. You could see the moisture hanging in the air. You walked outside, and it was like a steam bath. You were immediately wet. And I walked to my car, and God had blessed me with a VW that did not have a fan or air conditioning or heat. It just ran. I had a big blanket I carried in the wintertime to carry. And I would just almost make it home without getting cold. Oh, it was, oh. Anyway. But this particular day, I had the 255 air conditioning. You know, you put the two windows down and you go 55 and you get some kind of air. Well, it was all hot air. And I was dying till I got home. I was soaking wet. I walked into my house. Now, my parents keep the house probably 70 to 72. It was always cold in our house. So I immediately got out of my wet clothes and changed and got comfortable. Very unusual that my mother, who was handicapped, was not home. But that particular day, she was not home because she had a doctor's appointment. And I'm trying to rush through because the good part comes at the end. Anyway, I got relaxing there, and I was all by myself. And at 18, I didn't like being by myself that much. So I called everyone I knew. I called 9 people. And no one was home. And I thought, so they're having a party and they just forgot to tell me. I mean, you know, this is crazy. But anyway, I said, well, I guess I'll just enjoy being alone for a minute. And about a minute, it was all I could handle. And I'm like, I'm going to get up and do something. As I was getting up, I got this very, I will honestly tell you, it's the strongest impression I ever got. And I know it was from God. And it said to me, and I can't say it was in a voice, but it was just a really strong impression. You need to get dressed, and you need to go back out to your car and go for a drive. I had no intention I just was there. I'm like, I know what it's like out there. There's no way I'm doing that. But as I got up, I was going to turn the radio on and just clear my head. Lord, I guess I could say figurative speech, he hit me with a 2x4. It was so strong. It just bounced right back as I pushed it away. You need to get in your car. Get dressed, get in your car, and go for a drive. To the point, I jumped up and said, oh, I'm going. You know, so I just got dressed like I'm going to work, because my mom told me, if you don't know where you're going, always overdress. So I dressed up, put my high heels on, the whole nine yards, and I went out to the car. And as I go to the door, I know what's hitting me again. You know, I opened the door, and I was immediately wet. I go, what am I doing out here? Anyway, the impression was so strong, I just ran to my car. I got in. I could not touch the steering wheel. It was so hot. I'm like trying to drive. You know, I'm rolling the windows down. Let's get going here. And so I get in the car, and I go, okay, Lord, where are we going? And I had to say, I'm comforted the fact that I did not hear any divine voices telling me go down two blocks. You know, I was just aimlessly driving around Silver Spring, Maryland. I'm like, well, if I don't have any direction as to where I'm going to go, I'm going to go the scenic route. I went through the parkway. The parkway has tall trees with shade, and it was probably 10 degrees cooler, so it was only 90. And I got to the point where I had to make a decision. I'm going to go back to work, because the hospital was right there on the parkway, and I don't want to go back to work. So I turned, and, you know, I wasn't thinking. I don't know why I did this. I do now. But I turned and went into downtown Silver Spring in rush hour. And I got to the light, and I sat there. And I don't have air conditioning. And I got heat. I've got exhaust. Everybody else, I'm looking around. They all have their windows up. You can see their hair blowing in the air conditioning. And I'm like, you know, what am I doing here? And I am I'm not happy. And after the longest light in history, I thought, well, God didn't tell me I have to sit in Silver Spring in rush hour breathing exhaust. I'm out of here. I must be insane. You know, I've been driving around for 15 minutes and nothing's happened. I'm going home. I just turned off and went up the street, and I got 25 mile an hour wind. It's a little bit of a breeze. And I got to the stop sign there, and I had a panoramic view of the metro station in downtown Silver Spring, Maryland. And it didn't occur to me at the time, but there was the trains, but there was no buses. And all these people are swarming up the hill in that heat. They're all dressed up like they're coming from work, because that's what they're doing. They all work downtown in Washington, D.C., and they're all wearing suits and ties and, you know, walking up this hill in Silver Spring in 100-degree weather with that much humidity. And I had to stop at the sign. Someone went, so I creeped forward into the crosswalk. Now, if you have tuned out, this is where you need to tune in, because now I'm finding out why I had to go on a drive into Silver Spring, Maryland at that time of day. But in any case, I'm in the crosswalk, and a pedestrian crossed in front of the car in front of me, so he couldn't go. He had to stop in the middle of the road. And so I'm stuck there. I can't move. And I'm seeing, and my windows are down, and I'm very vulnerable, a man stepping off out of the corner of my eye, the curb. And I'm like, this is not good. You know, pedestrians don't like it, especially in this heat. They have to walk around my car, and here I am in the crosswalk. I'm not supposed to be there. So I turned to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you know, don't beat me up, whatever, you know. And I turned, and as I looked at him, what I intended to say did not come out. What gut-level reaction came out was, wow. You look really tired. Would you like a ride home? This man had stepped off the curb like it was his last step. He was profusely sweating. He was beet red. Now, he was in good shape. He looked very athletic. He was probably no older than 35. He was in good shape. He was, you know, just dying. It was just too hot. Now, this is 1977. That was when some of you might remember, when you actually took a cup out of the cupboard, you went to the faucet in your kitchen, and you turned the water on, and you drank the water. And lived to tell about it. It was awful. It was. I remember the sediment would float to the bottom. It was about this thick, and there would be oil on the top. You could see. It was not good water. But that's all we had, so we drank it. It was before the days of designer stainless steel water bottles that you carried with you at all times. They didn't sell water in bottles then. It was unheard of. It just wasn't as accessible back then as it is today. So this man is dehydrated, overheated, and tired. And I asked him to give, do you want to ride home? And he stood there in the middle of the street, and he looked at me, and he said, "You are an angel from heaven." I didn't like the way he said that. And I'm like, "Oh God, what have I done? Please protect me. I have violated every rule of feminine protection and safety in the book. And now I've got this strange man getting in my car." And it never occurred to me I could just drive off, because the car had left by then. But I watched him as I went around the back of the car in my mirror. And I'm like, "Nah, he's too strong. I can't take him on. I'm just cooked here." And he got in the car. I kind of expired into my car. And I just drove, And the next thing out of his mouth gave me a lot of relief. He said, "You have no idea how hard I have been praying that God would send someone to give me a ride home." And I'm thinking back to my bedroom where I got that super strong impression. I'm like, "Yeah, I think I do. You must have been praying really hard, or God must think you are really important." In any case, I just said, "God answered your prayers. He sent me." And I didn't mean anything by it, but he looked at me and he got really excited. His eyes got big and he looks me over and he goes, "Are you an angel?" I said, "No, I'm human." Wasn't expecting that. In any case, he gave me directions and he said his wife's car broke down. He told me a story. He can take the bus and metro to work. She cannot. No public transport goes to her work. So she got the car, and he took the bus to metro, the metro to work, worked all day, took the metro back, but the buses were on strike. Oh. So I had an 8-mile walk home. I picked him up one block from the metro station in that condition. And I said to him, "You would have never made it." And he said, "No, I would not make it. I never thought about this before. Until I told this story to conference worship a year ago. Not making it would entail a hospitalization or fainting or a heart attack or a stroke, something. He would not have made it. He was too high. For the want of a glass of water in the middle of a city, he would have died. And I had to go out of my comfort zone. God needed a Christian person with a car without air conditioning. Because if he gotten in the car that wet with air conditioning, he probably would have gotten bronchitis or something. To go pick him up in downtown Silver Spring and give him a ride home. I am so pleased I was able to do that. After I let him off, I stopped in front of his house and he pulls out a $10 bill. I said, "I have no use for that." I didn't mean anything by it. He goes, "See, you are an angel. You have no use for money." I didn't mean it. No, really, I'm human. I'm sure he went home and told his wife an angel drove me home. But in any case, I could have said yes. I was on a mission of mercy. That's what angels do, right? In any case, I dropped him off and I said, "Lord, you have anybody else that needs a ride? This is awesome." I was so blessed by that experience. He did not give me any strong impressions. So I went home. And I did not tell this story to anyone for 27 years. In any case, I would like to read a text in closing from Testimonies, Volume 5. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is only one. I am all for evangelism. Anything that gets people from the outside into God's church, I'm there. And it can be done in any way. Anything that gets people who are out there involved with people who love God and gets them converted, I'm there. But all she says here, if we would humble ourselves and be kind, there would be more people in the church. That I just read that over and over again. And I just think, for the want of kindness, there's less people. I don't understand. God needs to work in our hearts, in my heart, in your heart? What kind of legacy are you leaving your family, who knows your every move? Your church, who knows your habits? And your community, who needs your help? We have a perfect legacy to follow. No passing zone here. God bless.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.